Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. We trust in you, O Lord. Your word will accomplish its purpose. It will never return in vain. I confess I cannot help it, nor can anyone but you, Lord. You empower your word. Speak, our King, and fulfill in us all your plans for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to bring up the issue of the context of the verses first, because it feels that if you read through 2 Corinthians, it feels like Paul was addressing the Corinthians one way, and then he turns a corner with these verses. So I'd like to bring up the picture of the world map. Like, this is a world map. My point here is that it's actually wrong, because China is not that big. That big yellow patch is China, but you can see parts of Australia. If you blow up one part of the world map, you get a very big distortion. This isn't the world. This is China and the world. But behind this yellow patch, there's a more faithful version of the world map. You see, we have a tendency to dwell in one verse. If we read the verse, we have a tendency to dwell on that and mash it to bits to get the meanings that we would like to hear. We're not going to do that today. We're going to take the verses which seem to turn the corner and examine its truth in the context of the two epistles, First Corinthians and Second Corinthians, and to the whole Bible. It is my first time to examine these verses in the whole context of what I've just said, the two epistles, and how they relate to the whole gospel message. So in reading them through these fresh set of eyes, I asked myself, why do these verses feel so disconnected from the context before and after? Not being a formal student of theology, I thought it was just me who thought so. But I Googled it. I Googled the question, why does this feel disconnected? So if you ask that question yourselves when you read these verses, or when you had in your time read through these books, I assure you, we are in good company. A lot of people are asking that too. If you'd like, I can send you the link where you can find the discussions to this perception. Why does it feel disconnected? So where are we at this point in the book? I used to like the previous chapters and verses in slightly less than an ideal sort of way. Why? Because anyone can cherry pick verses, like the map, they pick China. Anyone can cherry pick verses and lift themselves up or encourage somebody. Verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17-18, or take chapters like chapter 4 to really boost our hope. However, When we remember this was written to a church of believers, viewed from a distance, the epistle or the book of the 2 Corinthians turns really dark and painful. Part of 2 Corinthians is actually referred to as the letter of tears or the severe letter. 2 Corinthians 10 to 13, that part is actually the letter of tears. Why do we have to reestablish Paul's credentials in the first chapters and also be reminded of what the gospel was? Were these necessary because of the effects of the super apostles we've discussed? I think JJ discussed efforts to discredit Paul because he appeared unimpressive. Side note, it might surprise you that even to this day, there are still people who question Paul's epistles and contest their being part of the New Testament. In the first verses of chapter 6, Paul establishes he serves God through ministering to the church in Corinth honestly and gratefully. He then feels like he's turning the popcorn in verse 14. Why is there a need for the following verses from 14 to 18? So let's just examine the verses first. In verse 14 to 16, I'd like to show you, read to you first. Do not be yoked with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. I'd like to show you a picture of what being harnessed means. This is a picture of a Moroccan man or somebody from a North African farm where a donkey is teamed up with a camel. With their culture, they think that the discipline of a donkey with the strength of a camel goes hand in hand in plowing the fields, but we should not fail to see that this team is considerably stressed out because that animal, the donkey, is much smaller than the camel, and the camel moves faster a bit than the donkey because his legs are longer. He says this team is not really, in animal terms, not really ideal. They're teamed up with the belly harness. The next picture, thank you, Bill, shows a sheep and a cow. It just means that these farm animals, these beasts of burden, can live together, but it's not good to team them up. It's not good. The first three verses say, "Do not," and does not say, "You shall avoid." The most common impression verses 14 to 16 gives us is that marriage of Christians with those who are not is not allowed. As I was growing up learning the catechism in elementary school, Roman Catholics were not allowed to be married with non-Christians. If a Christian persists in marrying a non-Christian, the conversion of the other party to Catholicism is a must. Still now, I see how Protestants shun mixed faith marriages And there is still that feeling of non-acceptance, shaking of heads, etc. I call it common impression because it is the clearest and most obvious application of the verse, do not be yoked with an unbeliever, unequally yoked with an unbeliever. I do imply that there is a deeper meaning. Please do not get me wrong. There is a very strong case against marrying an unbeliever because of the stark, like Jay said, in your face differences between a person who trusts Jesus for salvation and someone who does not. There is this contrast. It should not escape us. It is a good warning. Such a marriage is exposed to many distresses and sorrows. I have seen it. I have known people who are living through it, more than a few with ongoing heartaches. But we are going to consider the whole counsel of the whole Bible. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 to 16, that if we find ourselves in a marriage with an unbeliever, can we put up 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 to 16? We are called to love and exemplify Christ to them. So it says, but to the rest, I say, not the Lord, it is Paul who is speaking, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? There's this hope. There's this hope. As John Gill put it in these words, in the John Gill's exposition of the whole Bible, there is nothing in the text or context that lead to such an interpretation. I used to live with this interpretation that we are not allowed to marry with an unbeliever, but there is a warning to it. Yes. The meaning of the purpose of the warning applies to marriage, but goes beyond marriage. I believe they suggest that we avoid doing anything which forces us to put aside the principles of our saving faith in Jesus Christ. Again, John Gill, in the exposition of the entire Bible, I rather think that these words are a dissuasive or something that discourages in general from having any fellowship with unbelievers in anything sinful and criminal, whether in worship or in conversation. Verse 17 to 18, the call to go out from their midst and be separate from them. 17 says, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The call to go out from their midst and be separate from them. But in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 to 10, again, we're seeing that there are parts of the Bible that seem to go against it, but it does not. It just goes in the context. I'll just use Paul's words. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I was not talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin, or are greedy, or cheat people, or worship idols. Because why? You would have to die. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. Because there are unbelievers everywhere. Paul is clearly not telling us to avoid being in the world. But we are to remember we are not of the world. We are of Christ. We should see the invitation to come out from all. We should see this invitation in verse 17 to 18. We should come out from all theological and practical values that had made it possible for the Corinthians to regard Paul in such a shameful, unchristian-like manner. That is, even in view of God's work of salvation, they were still looking at Paul according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 12. We are not commending ourselves. Thank you, Bill. We are not commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Because the super apostles were hitting at Paul because he looked unimpressive. He was not very eloquent. He was poor in speaking. And apart from one more thing that we're going to touch later. And again, as I said earlier, made it necessary for Paul to even reestablish the gospel. Transformation and Paul's labor of love to the church of Corinth. He needed to reestablish that to the church, which seems wholly inappropriate. He actually had a part to establishing the church in Corinth, and still he had this need. John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible puts similarly this way. This, the many natural and civil relations subsisting among men, make absolutely necessary our fellowship with men. And in many cases, is both lawful and laudable, or commendable, especially when there is any opportunity or likelihood of doing them any service in a spiritual way. So recapping, the verses may be seen as addressing marriage and social advice, but they are not limited to marriage, and neither does the Bible totally ban socializing with unbelievers. It does not. We have to get the big picture. We must realize this letter was addressed not only to a group of Corinthians, but to a group of believers. A church. We might even say the epistle was written to us, and we will still be entirely correct. This is where we are. The invitation in 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 7 verse 1 implies that we are all in a state that we should go out from. There's an implied state where we should come out from. You do not tell a person to come out from somewhere, you do not say where he is. Like if that person is in a room, you say, come out from that room. So we are somewhere. We are somewhere. Where is that? Where's that place that we need to come out from? We are here in a contaminated state in spirit and body. The key idea was not with unbelievers, and do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The key idea was not with the part with unbelievers. The key word is yoked. The key word is yoked. Let us remind each other, as Paul is doing here to the Corinthians, like he did in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 to 4. Preach the word. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them, look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. Thank you so much for that prayer, Andrew. This teaches a lot of what the Spirit is saying. We have slept and not searched and delighted in God's Word. We have slept and trusted ideas that, in Paul's words, seek to exalt themselves over the knowledge of God. When the very wisdom, let's say, for example, the omniscience of God in Romans 8, verse 28, is not only challenged, but mocked by today's super apostles. And a host of more blasphemies, we should be awed. We are not all dead, but instead, we all have hope. This is where we are. We are in a state of being yoked by theological error. If you're taking notes, then it comes to practical parts. So we are in this place, this state of harboring theological mistakes, distortions, like that map. We have this picture which has verses here and there which are blown up to bigger sizes than they should be, and we have this distorted view of the word. So how do we get out from that place? Paul summarizes neatly. So we thought that he turned an abrupt corner, but actually he did not. There was this great flow of ideas from establishing the gospel, defending his credentials, and then bam, he hits the idea. Where does all this come from? It all comes from being yoked, not being with unbelievers, but being yoked, harboring error in our minds. The Corinthians were harboring error in their minds, and that's the way they behaved. They treated Paul like some, what's this, some upstart. So Paul summarizes neatly his thoughts in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body, which we'll call physical sin, and spirit, which we should call theological error, which dwells in the mind and the heart. What do we do? We should determine and or identify error that keeps us living and thinking in the flesh and not in the spirit. These distortions or corruption being spread by the super apostles then and now are the means for being unequally yoked with unbelievers and participating in their unrighteousness. In effect, we are thinking in human terms with regards to God, salvation, and the rest of God's great plan and workings. Worse still, when we believe what unbelievers believe because of our harboring errors, we look like them and seem to belong with them. Hence, in verse 17, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. You should see all over the gospel in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 that there's this need to separate ourselves. For example, ideas, where in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, Paul says, we demolish arguments, speculations, and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In Ephesians 5, verse 26, we need to be diligent in studying the Word to make her, the wife, like the church who is Christ's bride, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. James 4, verse 8, come near to God and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Romans 8, verse 5 to 17. We'll just read the... the whole thing. Sorry. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. Is that it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Action number one, determine and identify error. This here. Number two, bringing holiness to completion, the fear of God. What do? We dwell on God's character, attributes, and will. We just recently had our first Bible study with Timothy and Cha, and this is the first thing we discussed. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Ephesians 3, verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Completion, fullness. I keep telling my family and friends, the gospel message begins with a full appreciation of who God is. We are defiled or begin to be defiled when we fail to fear God, when we raise up something, ideas, persons, material things, which makes the appreciation of His very nature incomplete or dwarfed. Let me show you a picture of what is incomplete. We have this picture of a Malamute, right? You see him in all his glory, the fur, but In this picture, he has a skin disease, so the doctors had to shave part of his fur. So in the next picture, he looks silly. Is that the picture of God you would like? An incomplete picture? If that was God, I'm not saying the dog is God. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, if you miss part of it, it's not a pretty picture. Let me give you. Thank you, Bill. Now think about God. Let's ask a few questions to make us appreciate what the nature of God is. Does the all-knowing God, get surprised when you lose a job? Is he surprised? He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. So we should have a good picture of what being omniscient means. When he died on the cross, was he surprised that you committed sexual sin? He died on the cross even before you committed that sin. And that was for people who would put their faith in Jesus. He's not surprised. He's got it all planned out. Is it unfair? Question number two. Is it unfair for the Holy God to get angry with sin? It's not unfair. Because he is holy. We should appreciate his holiness. The weight of his glory. How's that picture of God in your heart? One more question. Is the reigning, all-powerful God obligated to heal my wife's disease? My God and King is not obliged to heal my wife of her disease. My Savior is not obliged to heal my wife. Does he need my help? He doesn't even need me. But that picture of love on the cross overwhelms me. Let's take two of our favorite unequal yokes. Sometimes the answer to a question is obvious. I saw on TV Gordon Ramsay asking one of his chefs in his colorful language, why did the chicken cross the road? Thank you so much. But Gordon's answer was different. He said, because you didn't cook it. So, the answer to this question is also obvious. Why does the Bible say that Paul prayed for his thorn in the flesh, his sickness, or the source of his physical distress 3 times? Why does the Bible say that Paul prayed for it 3 times? What's the answer? Nobody? Okay. It's because? Sorry? So, yeah, he prayed for it 3 times, right? The Bible says he prayed for it 3 times. Why does it say 3 times? The answer is because he didn't pray for it 4 times. He didn't pray for it 4 times. It's obvious, right? Why? Because Paul accepted that the all-powerful God who reigns is not obliged to him. It's not obliged to him. He accepted what God said to him in 2 Corinthians verse 12. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times, not four, that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Will you then avoid Paul during Sunday service because of his lack of faith? Or will you accept the fact that God reigns and that as God himself in Exodus 33 verse 19 and repeated by Paul in Romans 9 verse 15 to 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's an equal yoke, number one. One of our favorites, the healing part. Right? Number two, and the most often referred to form of an equal yoke in the Bible is the idea that we can please God and earn our way into salvation and heaven by our works. That's an equal yoke, an unequal yoke. That's wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. We are not referring to a Christian who returns to wicked living. In fact, the Bible says if we meet a brother who has sexual sin, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11 says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater. We don't have that verse. No, it's 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11. Oh, I'm sorry, didn't put it in the list. All right. Thank you, Bill. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. We're not talking about that brother. We're talking about persons in the church who profess they have believed in Jesus but still think they will keep their salvation by keeping the commandments or committing to righteous work or ministry. The sort of deception and unequal yoking that happened to the Galatians. Paul calls them out by asking, have you believed in a different gospel? Galatians 1 verse 6 to 7 says, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. The addition of works or requiring the observance of the law says to God himself, Jesus Christ died in vain and did not fulfill God's promise. He was not able to pay for our sins. If you add works, if you need to add works, that's what you're saying to God. Jesus was not able to pay for my sin or for anybody's sin. This is one of the most common corrupting yoke that is still enslaving not only unbelievers, but believers too. So how do we conclude this? being addressed to a church, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, was and is a severe call to members to be watchful on what they believe and therefore become unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is where we are. And it is sobering to be reminded that we have corruption in this temple of our holy God, ourselves. It dwells here, and goes here. It goes out through our lives. We are the temple of the living God. The Word encourages us to weed out these errors. We are the temple of the living God. By the power of the Spirit, stop thinking in these distortions that violate the nature and character of God, His holiness. Truly, let our hearts and minds dwell on who He is. We are the temple of the living God. If we insist to believe these errors, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, I would put that question mark here. It's a sort of sarcastic question. You see it? Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Test yourselves if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or, do you not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test, that Jesus Christ is not in you. That's a pretty sobering question from Paul in 2 Corinthians. Let us pray. Lord God, break these yokes established in our ignorance and lack of diligence. Shine your light where we fall short. We all fall short, Lord, in our understanding. Lord God, bless our spirits and bodies so that we may genuinely know who you are and that we may serve and worship you and love our brethren with full reverence, Lord. Then we will truly stand apart from those who do not know you as their God and Savior. Allow us, Abba, to be good representatives of your name, just as your true children should. In Jesus' name, amen.